Well, it's a great privilege to be able to be with you today. You know, as Matt was sharing the story of our children meeting in Ethiopia before we ever met as families here on the other side, I was thinking about the uniqueness of a child who's raised in a ministry home, who is adopted from another country, and the thought just crossed my mind, arranged marriage right there. And the best part is, if we could arrange a marriage between Amron and Sammy, Matt would have to pay for it. So, all joking aside, it's great to be able to be with you. I love hearing the stories of what God is doing through you and in this church and the lives that are being changed and in such a short period of time. To see how fast this church has grown, it's nothing short of miraculous. And I hope that you have a sense of what God is doing is just an amazing work of His hand. And I'm privileged today to be able to be with you. I also hope that you had a fantastic Thanksgiving. I have a confession to make. I like Thanksgiving more than Christmas. How many of you guys like Thanksgiving more than Christmas? Let's just see your hands. Raise them high. You are the grateful ones. How many like Christmas more? You're selfish. You want presents. Anyways, you know, Thanksgiving, I love the meal. I love turkey. I love the stuffing, except this year was the first year of my entire life I didn't get to have a traditional Thanksgiving meal, and that's because I got dragged to the 49ers game to watch them be destroyed by the Seahawks. Now, there are a couple things that I just want to highlight about going to a professional athletic event that I'd like to actually extract and apply to my message today. You know, there are several weird components of an athletic event. So I'm there with my son, Cademan. He's 8 years old. He's a Seahawks fan. The family from our church that gave us tickets said, you have to actually wear 49ers gear if you're going to go to the game. So he, contrarian, put his Seahawks jersey on and then threw his Niners gear on top of that. So we go to the game, and I'm like, do not take that shirt off because you know how crazy fans are. And he saw at the end of our time together exactly what I meant, because we're on our way home on the train, and there are literally hundreds of people shoved in there. There's a sea of red. And there's this one fan that starts running his mouth, and he's about to get destroyed by hundreds of people around him. Can you guess which team he was cheering for? Not the Seahawks, the Oakland Raiders. I mean, come on. Brother, you can't get a win. And you're going to talk on the train. So I told him, you know, obviously you can see what happens when people have too many beers. Cademan, don't ever have too many beers. This is what happens. Don't like the Raiders and don't have too many beers. Those are two lessons from our time together. But it's amazing to me how people who have never met each other can be instant enemies over their passion around a sports team, right? And maybe you've been there before. What's also even a little bit more disturbing than that is how men who don't give hugs to their children, who don't show affection to their spouse, somehow, at an athletic event, will show affection to a man, a complete stranger. Let me say it like this. I went to a baseball game and watched the Giants beat the St. Louis Cardinals. It was a walk-off home run. End of the game, it was to go into the World Series. And I promise you, there must have been 10 men that did not come together, that when that home run was hit, they're hugging each other, they're high-fiving each other. I might have even seen a couple of them kiss each other. It was unbelievable. That passion for a sports team, this instantaneous bond with somebody you've never met your entire life. Now, the third thing I want to highlight, and we'll build on this for the message today, this is what is a little bit disturbing to me. I look at men who cheer for their sports teams, who haven't exercised since they were in high school, who are very passionate, but they go to the game and just get drunk and, you know, scream at the refs. But they use this word. They talk about the team and themselves, and they say what? They say, we're doing awesome. We're going to the Super Bowl this year. We're going to lose this game. We, brother, there ain't no we in this. Okay, these guys are about 5% body fat. They're professional, and they're paid millions of dollars to play on the field. You, on the other hand, you, it's you and them, not we. There's no us in the equation. Now, I've heard before, though, that when it comes to athletic events, there is a tremendous distinction between the people that stand, that are in the stands and those that are on the field, right? There are 22 guys on the field in desperate need of rest, and there are 60,000 fans in desperate need of exercise. And the 60,000 say we, like you're a part of the event, like you're on the field. You know what's interesting, though, to think about is oftentimes our churches are the exact same way, that there are a few people doing all the praying, few people doing all the serving, a few people doing all the giving, a few people that are contributing to the work when the rest are watching it. Now, there's a distinction between athletic events and our churches when this happens. The distinction is, in athletic events, it's not by choice. They'd love to be on the field. They'd love to be making millions of dollars, but it's a matter of skill and capacity. But when it comes to churches, when it comes to the work of Jesus and the work of God, it's a matter of choice, of moving from the stands onto the field. And I want to talk to you today specifically about that, of going from consumer and going from critic to a contagious contributor and what it might look like for us to be different, for our churches to be different, to be the kind of churches that the percentage is not skewed where it's 2% or 5% doing all the work, doing all the praying, doing all the investing, doing all the inviting, but our churches being different where there's a higher percentage of people that are contributing to the work that God is doing. Today we're going to look at a powerful story found in Mark chapter 2 from the life of Jesus. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn there. And my message title today is The Consumer, the Critic, and the Contagious Contributor. And as we look at this story, we're going to see three categories of people. And I'd like for us to find ourselves in the story and see how God wants to move us into this category of being contagious contributors. Now, let me give you a little bit of context of what's happening. This gospel story is basically the Harrison Ford version of the Bible. It is fast-paced, and it's through the eyes of Peter. Peter translates or transcribes through a guy by the name of Mark. That's where we get the Gospel of Mark. And Peter was, he was fast-paced, he was always sticking his foot in his mouth, and he was so extreme in every way possible. And so we see the gospel story in Mark through the eyes of this passionate, all-in character named Peter, who would go on to be one of the great heroes of our faith, who would build the local church in the book of Acts, as you've been journeying through recently here at Blue Oaks. And we pick up the story in Mark chapter 2, and I want us to notice several key components of this specific miracle that Jesus performs. The story begins saying, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, which is a place where he'd do a lot of his ministry, the people had heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door. So I want us to imagine this scene. Try to recreate it in our minds. Maybe you've been to a party before where there's no room left. We had an event a couple weeks ago where there's a family leaving, moving out of town, and so we decided to host a party for them. And it was one of those events where you send out the invite, and you expect that like half the people that RSVP are going to show up, and so you prepare enough food, you have enough space, but it ended up being exactly the opposite, and there was no room left. And when you're in this context and everybody's sandwiched together, you start to smell the bad breath. You start to know who's taken showers recently. And so here's this story. Jesus is teaching and there's no room left. Imagine if you're claustrophobic, what it must have felt like to be in that moment. And the scripture says that there wasn't any room outside the door and he began to preach the word to them. In their day and age, they would go to the synagogue to hear the word of God taught, and they'd roll out this big scroll, and the teachers of the law would stand up and they would teach. But here Jesus is different. Jesus is the embodiment of the word of God. In fact, scripture says that he was God with us. So everywhere Jesus would teach, he was literally teaching the word of God, and he begins to teach this large group of people. Crowds are drawn to him, and there's no room left. And everybody's loving his teaching. They're listening to it. They're embracing what he's saying until some men come along, and the scripture says that some men came to him bringing a paralytic carried by the four of them. So here's this guy. He most likely hasn't been able to walk from birth, and there are these four friends. They hear Jesus is coming to town, and they get their friends to Jesus. And when they get them to their friend to Jesus, all they want is Jesus to be able to reach out to touch him and bring healing. But the scripture says that they could not get their friend to Jesus because of the crowd. If you're taking notes or you like to color in your Bible or highlight, can you underline that phrase, because of the crowd? First group I want us to notice in this story is this group of people that are watching the work of Jesus. They're watching the teaching of Jesus. We'll call them the consumers. And I just imagine this group of people, the consumers, they have their iPhones out or their tablets, and they got their Evernote app open. They're taking notes. They're laughing at Jesus' jokes. They're even Instagramming photos, hashtag, you know, selfie with Jesus. They're engaged in the moment. They're loving the work that Jesus is doing and the teaching that he is doing, but they're simply watching. They're simply gazing at the work of God. See, there is a category of people, and we all struggle with it from time to time, that we simply want to consume. We start to live our lives as though life and everything around us should be about us and for us. We're born into the world with this flesh that takes us away from the ways of God. And not only do we have the flesh that pulls us that way, but we have a society that markets to us in such a way that leads us to believe it's all about us. I mean, studies show recently that there are close to 300 ads that you and I see every single day, and those ads are about us. It's about our goals. It's about our interest. It's about our needs being met. We listen to WIFM, What's In It For Me. We live this life that it's about us, and we take that mentality and we carry it into our churches, and we carry it to the work of Jesus, and we love to watch him work as long as our needs are being met, as long as our preferences are being taken care of. And sometimes this even happens in our churches where we love the music, we love the message, at least when Matt's teaching. We love the coffee. We love the kids' program. We love it until our needs are not met or a preference of ours is compromised. And the shift is not just about our needs, but it's about somebody beyond us. But what we see from the life of Jesus and what we see from Scripture is that the greatest life that you and I could ever experience, the greatest joy and peace, the greatest hope that we could have in our lives is when we get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the needs of others. And because of the crowd, this miracle becomes more difficult. Because of the crowd, there is this throng of people, there is this load of people between the one who needs healing and the one who can bring about the change in this man's life. Imagine if the story had been different. The story didn't have to go because of the crowd. The story could have said, some men brought a paralytic to Jesus. The crowd noticed that he couldn't walk. So the crowd split, and the men carried their friend to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. But the story goes that some men brought a friend to Jesus, and there was no room left for him. So they had to come up with some alternative solution to get their friend to Jesus. This is the consumer. I wonder for you where you are in your journey when it comes to consuming. If you have made the shift as a follower of Jesus, if you've taken your eyes off of yourself and begun to realize that you can be a part of the work of Jesus, not just a consumer in his work. That's the first category, the consumer. But it doesn't stop there. Let's continue on in the story. It says, some man came bringing a paralytic carried by the four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, they begin to lower their friend on the mat. Now, I want us to notice all of these barriers along the way that stand between their friend and Jesus, between their friend and the healing, between their friend and the hope that Jesus could offer. There are multiple barriers. And you and I face the same when it comes to our lives and the people around us, the people that we're praying for, the people that we know need the grace and the love and the mercy of God. There are going to be barriers. Sometimes those barriers are fear. Our fear of approaching somebody and bringing them to church or sharing what God's doing in our heart. Sometimes that barrier is a bad previous religious experience. Sometimes that barrier, if we're quite honest with one another, is our busyness, that we have so much going on that stands between us and letting God use our lives to make a difference. But what we notice in this story is that these men were not content letting anything stand in the way between their friend and Jesus and the healing that their friend needed. So they climb upside on the, up the side of the house, they make an opening in the roof, and they lower their friend on a mat. And the scripture says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. We're going to come back to that part of the story in just a few moments because we need to look first at the second category of people. It says, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, don't we all have thoughts that we hope nobody else finds out? You have those thoughts about your spouse, you know, that if they just did this, that they could do better. Think those things about your kids. I might sell them on Craigslist if they keep acting like this. We go through that, right? And aren't you glad that those thoughts aren't flashed on a screen at church somewhere? But, you know, you can think those thoughts around your spouse and your kids. It's not good. I'm not condoning it, but it's not going to end up on a screen somewhere. But if you think those thoughts around Jesus, it might just end up in the Bible somewhere. Here are these Pharisees, these religious leaders, are thinking to themselves, why does that fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Scripture says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's saying that I'm not just a great teacher. I'm not just here to perform miracles. I am here as the Son of Man. I am the long-awaited, anticipated Messiah that the Israelites have been expecting for hundreds and hundreds of years. I am the Savior, not just of this nation, but I am the Savior of the world. And I am the one, Jesus is saying, that can come with a spoken word and offer forgiveness. And not only can I heal to the soul, I can heal the body. I can change everything about this man's condition with one spoken word. And the same Jesus, the same power that was present in that moment is the same power that Jesus has to heal your life, to make a difference in the lives of your friends, the people around you that you're praying for. But notice in this passage of Scripture how the Pharisee has the audacity to judge Jesus, to judge the work of God, literally. In his presence, in their presence, is God in human flesh, and they are judging the work of Jesus. And the second group of folks are critics who look at the work of Jesus and they judge it. They judge what God is doing. You know, there's the sense in which the consumer, whenever there's a piece of trash on the ground, they walk past and they think, you know, man, I'm so busy. I got so much going on. I need to take care of myself. I can't pick up the piece of trash. The critic walks past the piece of trash on the ground and thinks, man, somebody else better pick that piece of trash up. I can't believe that this church has trash on the ground. I can't believe that nobody's taking responsibility and criticizing the work. And it's amazing to notice the same criticism that happened in the ministry of Jesus often happens in churches. Now, I know you guys are different. No criticism here, right? But we get it at our church. And one time recently, this guy comes up to me and he texts me and says, hey, I have some concerns. Now, it always starts with concerns, right? Some concerns. And it's always spiritualized, the same way the religious leaders spiritualize it. They make it about God. You know, they know how to spin it in such a way that it's this is a problem that is spiritual, it's biblical, I'm concerned. So don't ever go to Matt with a concern anymore, okay? You gotta find new language to come to him. Well, this guy has a concern and he wants to meet up and he says, well, let's meet up in a couple of weeks and talk about it. I'm like, no, let's meet up today. And it's just, you know, my nature. I'm like, if there's a problem, let's deal with it, okay? So we schedule an appointment. He showed up, we talked, and he said, you know, I've been a part of this life group, and there are several of us in our life group. I love when several of us. Who are the several of us? I can't tell you who the several of us are, but there are several of us. Okay, so it's you and one other person. Got it. So there are several of us who are concerned, and, you know, in our life group, we have just this community, and we're confessing sins to each other, and we're deep, and you know, we're reading the Bible in depth together, and all those are awesome. Okay, don't hear me criticizing the work of Jesus. I'm giving you the story as it unfolded. And so I said, well, what's the concern? And he said, well, I just feel like our church is not deep enough. I feel like we're not confessing our sins, and you know, we're really focused on people who are far from God, but we're not deep enough. And I'm like, okay, wait. So this life group you're a part of, is it a life group from our church? He's like, yeah. I'm like, well, I'm not really smart. I'm kind of dumb. But brother, this is not adding up to me. You're telling me that the church is not doing something that the church is doing. It just doesn't make sense. And so he's like, yeah, okay, that makes sense. That, we'll go back to math 101. 1 + 1 = 2. Got it, okay. But you know, what's interesting about criticism in our hearts is that there's always something behind the criticism there's always something in our hearts that brings that criticism to the forefront. And you know what's beautiful about this story? I just said to my friend, I said, hey, listen, I will be the first to tell you, our church is imperfect. And I will be the first to tell you, we have a tremendous amount of room to grow when it comes to discipleship and evangelism, because there's like 90%+ of the people in our community that don't know Jesus, and they're heading towards eternity apart from Christ. And we probably should be reaching them at a lot faster rate than we are. And there's also a lot of room that we have to grow in discipleship. And every church is imperfect. And if you find a perfect church, if you go, then it makes it imperfect. So every church is imperfect. But the criticism in his heart was about some wounds from his past. And you know, to this brother's credit, he went and he confessed his sin to his life group, and he said, I'm going to get on the solution side. And he said, you know, I don't want to live in criticism. I want to be a part of the solution. And so many of us, we wrestle through this. This is our human nature that makes us want to watch for our needs to be met and just witness the work of Jesus and criticize the work that God's doing. But we can be different. We don't have to be like that. Our lives, our churches really can be different. It's not a matter of you going through some religious school to be able to contribute to the work of God and boot camp and being some professional Christian. It's just a matter of you and I being available to what it is that God wants to do through our lives. And let's watch how this story finishes and the miracle that God does. It says in the last couple of verses, Jesus says to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up in full view of them all. Could you imagine what this must have been like? To have a friend or to have somebody in your neighborhood that you've seen on a mat for their entire life, and in one spoken word, they get up and they start walking and their life is entirely different. Here, this guy who's been paralyzed maybe from birth stands up in full view of everybody. This amazed everyone, and they praise God saying, we have never seen anything like this. This is a man who does miracles. This is a man with a spoken word who's able to change the trajectory of this man's entire life. I want us to go back, though, to verse number 5. And notice this peculiar odd verse in this passage of Scripture that I'd like to just zero in on as we wrap our time up together. You know, all throughout the gospel stories, when Jesus would do miracles, there was this combination of Jesus' power and faith that would work together to perform miracles. And so often the Scripture would say, Jesus noticed their faith. There'd be a parent that's praying for their sick child, and it would say, Jesus noticed their faith and healed the child. There would be a guy that was blind, and Jesus would say, do you have faith that I can heal you? And he'd say, yes, and Jesus would heal. But in this story, something different happens. In fact, notice in verse number 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of these four friends that had the audacity to carry their friend on a roof, to dig a hole through that roof, and to lower him on a mat, that Jesus noticed as this man was coming down, the faith of these four friends, and he counted their faith on his account, and in the moment healed this man because these four friends of his were willing to get their friend to Jesus. Now, this is powerful, friends. This is powerful when you begin to realize what Jesus does in this story is he takes a group of people who had faith and were willing to accept responsibility for the condition of their friend, and he uses them as a link in the change to forever change this man's destiny, to change his reality so that he could walk and so that his life would never be the same again. And the only difference between the consumer and the critic and the contagious contributor is two things. Number one, they had faith that Jesus could change people's life, and number two, they were willing to assume ownership. They were willing to say, it's not okay with us that we have a friend who can't walk and the one who is in town who could do something about it. It's not okay for him to stay at home. We have to get that friend to Jesus so that he can be healed. And God is looking for people like these four friends that will assume ownership for the condition of our community, for the condition of the lives of people around us, so much that we would do whatever it takes to get those friends to Jesus. Share a couple stories with you, and then I'll wrap up of what this can look like for us. Back in the late 60s in Detroit, there were all these riots, and there were a lot of families that started fleeing from Detroit to the suburbs. This is where my family grew up. I got out of Dodge as quick as I could, and when I was 18 years old, I moved from Michigan down to the south where there was sunshine. And then when we were processing where God would send us to start a church, we said, God, we'll go anywhere you want us to go, but we are just pretty pleased asking, don't send us to Detroit, okay? Just anywhere, we'll go anywhere. And thankfully, we got sent to California. But Detroit is every bit as bad as the media makes it. I mean, it's really rough. And there was this neighborhood on the southeast side of Detroit, and there were these families that lived across the street from one another. And one family was this believing family that was faithful to attend church, had a passionate relationship with Jesus, and had a heart to make a difference on their street. And there was a mom and a dad, and there were kids, and you could see the evidence of God's grace in this home. And across the street, there was the town alcoholic, the drunk that would go to the bar in the evenings. He'd come home, he'd abuse his children, he'd take advantage of his wife, he dropped out of his work, he didn't provide for his family. And there were five kids in this family, and there was one in the middle, a little girl by the name of Marcy. And this family across the street noticed Marcy, and she was the only girl in the family, and they invited her to go to church. And they started building this relationship and investing in her and praying for her. And they invited her to go to this church called Temple Baptist Church in Detroit. And Marcy went to church, and she began to realize her need for Jesus and believe in him and surrendered her heart to Jesus at a young age before she even went into high school. God would work in her heart. She would go on. She would meet a guy by the name of Pete, and they would fall in love, and they would continue to go to that church, and they would follow Jesus, and their lives would forever be different. And she would later go on to have a son named Andy, and this is the story of my mom's salvation. And I am so grateful for a family that was willing to assume ownership for a little girl in a home across the street from them to invite her to church. And as a result of their faithfulness, her life would forever be changed, and my life would forever be changed. And I cannot wait one day to get to heaven to meet that family and to say thank you for that mom that was willing to walk across the street and invest in the life of my mom. And there are people like that in your life that it's simply an invitation. It's simply an investment in your life. And theirs. It's a coworker, it's a neighbor, it's somebody down the street from you. It's a family member that you sat next to at Thanksgiving that's telling you about how broken their life is. And if you would just get them to Blue Oaks, if you would just get them to Jesus, their life would forever be changed. You know, I know that the heart of this church is the same for us. We wanted to create an environment where people who've never heard the message of Jesus could come and could be brought to life, could experience joy, could hear of this love, this everlasting, never giving up love that the Heavenly Father has for us. And when I was in high school, I went to this church that I couldn't bring my friends to. I felt embarrassed. It was kind of traditional, nothing wrong with traditional churches, but it was just stoic. There was no life. It was different than what God was doing inside of my heart. And there was this one friend of mine that I played football with. I wrestled on the same team with him. We were about the same weight class. We played on the same line. We would spend gobs and gobs of time together. And I would share the message of Jesus with him as much as I could. I was probably annoying. I mean, every opportunity I got, I wanted to just share the message of Jesus. And I knew that if there was a church I could take my friend to, he would be changed. I knew that if I could partner together and all this work that we're doing, that if I could just get him to a place where the life of Jesus was evident in a local church, there would be this transformation story. Well, we got to the end of high school. That never happened. And I was so heartbroken because I prayed for this man. I prayed over and over and over again that God would change his life. We separated. We went different ways. His name was Mark Ostash. And I lost touch with him. We went to college. And then finally, a guy by the name of Mark Zuckerberg created this tool called Facebook to reconnect the world. And Mark Ostash and I reconnected. And I would watch his pictures, and I would pray for him. And I would notice from a distance his life and just wonder what his life was like. Wonder if maybe anybody else had shared the message of Jesus with him. Well, last October, I got an email or a message from Mark through Facebook and said, hey, I met a gal. It always starts with a gal, right? That's one of the greatest evangelistic tools in the world is women who love Jesus. Evangelistic dating. And he said, I met a gal, and she started taking me to church. And it really seems like this church, as I've been watching your church online, is very similar to the church that you've started. And I started going with her. I sat in the back. And a couple times after I'd been there, and she had been sharing with me the message of Jesus, I listened to the preacher up front, and I realized that I was apart from relationship with God, but I could have relationship with him in that moment. And I surrendered my life to Christ. I got baptized. I'm all in. I'm choosing to follow him. And even shared with me that he was feeling called to vocational ministry. And here is this friend of mine that I lost touch with, but 12 years later, that God reconnected us, and I got to be a link in the chain of his story forever being changed by the message of Jesus. You know, as you watch these stories of baptism, doesn't it just do something for your heart to see somebody find hope, to find community, to experience forgiveness, and to know that you can be a part? And some of us get to watch these stories, and it's beautiful, but there are people in our lives that God wants to use us, to invest in them, to pray for them, to be a part of their story forever being changed by the message of Jesus. And one of the great privileges and opportunities that we have during the holiday season is to be about that. In fact, on your chair, there's this little card that looks like this. And, you know, we always joke at church, there are people who never go to church the entire year, but they come on Christmas and Easter and they feel great about it. And, you know, we feel great about it too. We're so glad when that happens. But there are people in your life that simply with an invitation, with you bringing them to church, would experience the message of Jesus, and with one touch, with one word, they can encounter Jesus and their life can forever be changed. What if you could be the link this holiday season and give somebody the greatest gift, not just a gift from Amazon, but the greatest gift that they could ever experience? Of salvation and relationship with Jesus. I want to challenge you this holiday season, and I'll join with you in my life and with our church to say, let's be bringers. Let's be like the four men in the story that got their friend Jesus and see what Jesus can do through our lives, to be a link in the chain, to be a part of somebody's life forever being changed. And I love this story because God is not looking for spiritual pedigree. He's not looking for you to get your life together. He's not looking for you to go through some long course. All he's asking you to do is be available to him. And I love stories like this where Jesus would take a house and he would turn it into this uncommon object and do this uncommon purpose of changing lives. He does it with schools. He does it with us. He does it with families. He does it with homes. He does it with anybody who's willing to make themselves available to Jesus, make themselves available to him, to be a part of somebody's story forever being changed. Will you let God use you this holiday season? A coworker, a neighbor, a friend, a family member. I want to ask you in these next few moments to let God reveal who that person is to you, to ask him for the names of three people that you will bring with you to Christmas this year, that you will invest intentionally in their lives, and you will, with us, with the rest of us, move from critic, move from consumer into being the kind of contagious contributor that God uses to make a difference in our world. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you so much that we have the privilege of knowing you and being used by you, and that our lives can be a link in the chain. I thank you for this example of these four men, that their faith was in you, and you noticed their faith, and you changed the life of this man because of their faith. And we know, Jesus, that you are looking for people whose hearts are made ready and made available, and we pray that you would find that in us, find that in Blue Oaks. I pray that even as we take some time now to meditate on our next steps this week, that you would reveal to us the people in our lives that you are leading us to make a difference in their life. I pray that you would convict us of sin, that you would show us in our hearts where it's been about us, and that you would help us get our eyes off of ourselves and get our eyes on the needs of people around us. Thank you that when we do this, this is when the greatest joy and the greatest peace comes. And today we're grateful. We're grateful for a cross. We're grateful for an empty tomb. We're grateful that you gave your life, Jesus, that you were brutally murdered and that you conquered the grave so that we can have life. And now for those of us who are your followers, let us be the conduit of that life so that others can experience what we've experienced. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus, with faith. Amen.